The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews 12:3. Hebrews 12:3. The next few moments are devoted to silent prayer. The objective is to prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of the privacy of your priesthood. Let us pray. We are grateful to Thee, Heavenly Father, for faithfulness on Thy part. We recognize we're living in the world of problems, pressures, instabilities, and insecurities. How wonderful it is to know that faithfulness exists in the Holy of Holies in heaven itself, and that through the Word of God and the manifestations of Your faithfulness to us, we can enter into the wonderful principle that's involved. We recognize that faithfulness and stability belong together, and that this consistency is manifest in our positive attitude toward doctrine and in Your preservation of the Word of God for us. And so may God the Holy Spirit take the portion of the Word which we study this evening and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Reviewing Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. For this reason, therefore, since we also keep having such a great super grace Old Testament believers, a cloud or a battalion of witnesses surrounding us, having removed every impediment and the easily ensnaring sin, let us advance on the run with endurance to the present objective, that's the super grace life. Be looking away toward Jesus, our Prince Ruler, and the one who brings to us the attainment of the super grace objective by the doctrine. Jesus, who instead of His always present happiness, He endured the cross, having disregarded the ignominy. At the right hand of the throne of God, He has sat down, with the result that He remains seated in the highest place of honor. Moving now to verse 3, we have an explanatory use of the particle gar, which pulls together the principles involved in this passage. The first two verses demand a little more explanation before we get into the subject of the perspective of the high ground. For consider the aorist middle imperative from the verb analogizomai. 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 This is a hapax legomena, and it means to think something over very carefully. And because we have an ingressive aorist here, we begin to think as a result of what we have just learned. The ingressive aorist, in which the action is signified by the aorist, is contemplated at its beginning. In other words, this is entrance into the constantive idea. And when you enter into it, it's called ingressive. So it's translated and let yourselves begin thinking about. Yourselves comes from the permissive middle, which represents the agent or the believer voluntarily yielding himself to the results of the action and securing the results of the action in his own interest. The imperative mood, of course, is an order. So we are commanded to begin thinking about, but this command can only be obeyed when we understand the principles in the first two verses of this passage. Him is the accusative singular of the definite article used as a demonstrative pronoun and translated such a one. When the definite article is used as a demonstrative pronoun, it gives a great emphasis. For let yourselves begin thinking about such a one, that is, such a one as Jesus Christ. Reason for this, and we will relate this to another passage very shortly. Once you get on the high ground, your perspective changes. Your scale of values changes. Your ideas of celebrityship change. And when it says, for let yourselves begin thinking about such a one, this means that Jesus Christ is the only celebrity. And that being a super grace hero, you have an entirely different viewpoint of life, of celebrityship, of things around you, of what is really important. Such a one that endured is the perfect active participle of hupomeno. Hupomeno is characteristic of the advance to the high ground of the super grace life, H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. And this advance is based upon consistency, persistence, gutting it out, enduring, and that means, of course, the continuation and perpetuation of positive volition. The perfect tense is an intensive perfect. It views the action as completed and emphasizes the existing results. The results include the efficacious sacrifice of Christ, his saving work on the cross, and then his dying words in which he passed on the colors to each one of us so that we can follow the colors, so that as he persisted, we can persist. As he was positive, we can be positive. As he was consistent, we can be consistent. We also have the resurrection, ascension, and session as a part of that strategical victory included here in the results. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produced the action of the verb by enduring the cross and enduring the opposition prior to the cross. This is a circumstantial participle and is now historical in its connotation. For let yourselves begin thinking about such a one, having endured such contradiction. The word contradiction is really opposition. The word such is a correlative demonstrative pronoun, toi utas. This takes us back to classical Greek. The writer is very strong on classical Greek, T-O-I-O-U-T-O-S. As such, it means with great intensity. The opposition, such opposition, was such intense opposition. The word for opposition, antilogia. A-N-T-I-L-O-G-I-A. Antilogia. For let yourselves begin thinking about such a one, Christ, having endured such opposition, and that of sinners, hupo plus the ablative plural of hamartoulos. H-A-M-A-R-T-O-L-O-S, and that's H-U-P-O. And while hupo is usually a preposition of authority, when it's used with the ablative, it expresses agency. So it should be by the agency of sinners or by the sinners. Such opposition by the sinners. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ endured the most unusual and intensive opposition that anyone ever endured in all of human history. And here he was, the greatest, and yet he was treated as the lowest. For let yourselves begin thinking about such a person, having endured such opposition by the sinners against himself. Against himself indicates that the whole target for satanic opposition during the incarnation was the Lord Jesus Christ. He intensified his activities to the utmost And because our Lord followed the colors, because He was consistent, because He was persistent, because He gathered, as we saw last night, so much doctrine in His soul, He was able to wade through all of this opposition. The word lest, the conjunction hina plus the negative, it's a negative purpose clause. H-I-N-A plus the negative may, M-E. Hina plus may. And it means in order that you be not wearied. The word for wearied here is the aorist active subjunctive of the verb kamno. Kamno means to be fatigued. K-A-M-N-O. It means to be worn out or exhausted. It means to carry on and do your job even though you're completely and totally shot down, which is what our Lord did. The pressure was phenomenal, but He carried on anyway. In order that you do not become weary or fatigued, the aorist tense is the ingressive aorist in which the action signified by the aorist is contemplated from its beginning. Again, the ingressive aorist, which is rather unusual to find so many in a passage. The active voice plus the negative is the purpose of the royal family in not producing the action of the verb. In other words, weariness, fatigue, despondency, discouragement. These are all included in the idea. And again, the subjunctive mood plus the negative indicates prohibition. And then we have the word and faint. There is no word and in our passage. Becoming feeble is the present passive participle of ek luo. E-K-L-U-O. Ekluo. Present tense, iterative present. It describes what recurs at successive intervals, and therefore it's the present tense of repeated action. And in the passive voice, the believer receives with negative volition. He receives fainting of soul. He receives despondency, discouragement, loss of courage. And the participle is known as a complementary participle. It's used to complement the idea of the action of the main verb, and the main verb is to become weary or fatigued. In your minds is literally in your souls. So that what we actually have, it goes like this. For let yourselves begin thinking about such a person as Jesus Christ, having endured such opposition by the sinners against Himself, in order that you do not become fatigued, fainting, being feeble in your souls. Fainting in the soul is the function of the reactor factor in the first stage of reversionism. Reactor factors include such things as self-pity, guilt complex, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, disillusion, disenchantment, bored, lonely, or overcome by self-pity. And this particular verse now leads us directly in to the new perspective of the high ground. So before we can move on, there is a whole passage, a paragraph in the Word of God that connects with this idea of fainting and becoming feeble in the souls. It is found in Philippians 3, chapter 4, or rather chapter 3, verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Now, I want you to see the sequence before we begin to analyze this passage. Once again, Hebrews 12:3 says literally from the Greek, "For let yourselves begin thinking about such a person." This is our only celebrity, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Having endured such opposition by the sinners against Himself, in order that you do not become fatigued, fainting, despondent, being feeble in your soul." Now, the literal translation of Philippians 3:4, and, well, you have to go back to that one phrase in Philippians 3:3, "and not having confidence in the flesh, even though I myself might be having confidence in the flesh, if any one of the same category, Judaizers, presumes to have confidence in the flesh, I more." And then skip down to verse 7. But what category of things were gains, plural, or advantages to me? These same things I myself have concluded loss or disadvantage because of occupation with Christ. More emphatically, therefore, even I also myself conclude the all things of human achievement and celebrityship to be loss or disadvantage for the sake of the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, because of whom I have forfeited the all things of human celebrityship and keep on concluding them dung in order that I might gain Christ. This paragraph, which we have not analyzed as yet, as you can see, links up with Hebrews 12:3. And once again, Hebrews 12:3 says, before we leave it, for let yourselves begin thinking about such a person, Jesus Christ. Here's our only celebrity. Here's the new perspective as we advance to the high ground. Having endured such opposition by the sinners against himself, in order that you do not become fatigued, fainting, despondent, being feeble in your souls. There's a great danger as you begin to press the attack. The more you press the attack, the greater the pressure on you. The more you press the attack, the more the enemy begins to look for your weakness. What makes you discouraged? What makes you despondent? What makes you bitter? What makes you jealous? What keeps you from the Word of God? What is more attractive to you or more important to you than Bible doctrine? What is more important in your life than the Word of God? And therefore, a very apropos digression into Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. The reason this passage is so apropos is that by human standards, the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was truly one of the great all-time celebrities in the area of celebrityship called Judaism. And therefore, when he speaks on this subject, he can point out to us from his own life that there is something more important than being a celebrity in one's field. And that in reality, once you become a member of the royal family of God, celebrityship belongs to Jesus Christ. And that when a believer is negative toward doctrine, and when a believer neglects Bible doctrine, in effect, he tries to rob or steal from Jesus Christ his celebrityship. This is blasphemous. This is reversionistic. And this will explain the disciplinary paragraph we will be studying in Hebrews 12:4 through 15. None of us have the right as members of the royal family to ever try to steal honor or fame, or renown, or celebrityship from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we do this is to neglect the Word of God, and by so doing, to intrude upon the celebrityship of Christ by placing something over it. Something becomes more important. Now, there was a time when the Apostle Paul had the greatest celebrityship in the field of Judaism. But while that is in the context, we will digress from that from time to time to see other areas where this is apropos today. Inasmuch as there is no longer such a thing as celebrityship in the field of Judaism, and since this no longer has world renown in our day, the principle does not have any direct application to Judaism, but has direct application to whatever area of life you have a tendency to set up high standards and admire. All of you have some area of life where you say, this is the kind of person I like. This is the kind of person I admire. This is the thing that to me is greater than anything else. And it varies with the individual. And so perhaps it's just as well that in the principle of doctrine we are about to study, this field of celebrityship is now passé. And since it is, no one will be offended, and everyone will have the opportunity to get a new perspective on the whole operation of the royal family of God. Let's begin now with Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. By the way, I also have a new doctrine on dung that's coming up in connection with all of this. There is a lot of new areas that I have discovered in the last couple of days. I study it, sometimes live in it as a pastor, and therefore just decided to pursue the matter, and we have now made some new advances. So tomorrow night when we get to the doctrine of excrement or ordure or dung or whatever you want to call it, just remember to be sure to bring a new clean sheet of paper in order that we might advance. I'm learning a lot more about teaching categorically, and hopefully there will be some improvements along the line in the next year or so, if we are around that long. Now, Paul's human celebrityship is the subject of verse 4. We begin with a conjunction. It's translated, though, and that's almost correct. The conjunction's a rather unusual one. It's kaiper. K-A-I-P-E-R. You're familiar with kai because it's one of the most common conjunctions in the Word of God. The particle pair which goes with it is non-translatable. It is used to intensify a conjunction. It emphasizes the meaning of the word to which it is affixed, and it should be translated there, although. It indicates that Paul has a greater basis for confidence in the flesh, and that Paul is a true human celebrity. And Paul, in a sense, has to almost break up and laugh, because the Judaizers have set themselves up as celebrities to the Philippians. Now, the Philippians are a Gentile church. They are made up of mostly retired army personnel from the Roman army. Their whole background is Gentile. They do not have one clue as to what Judaism is all about. So when the Judaizers came to Philippi to attack the local church there, They all thought maybe this was something that Paul hadn't let them in on. And in reality, these were Paul's greatest critics, and one of their approaches was to say that Paul didn't take you far enough. They didn't go in directly and say, Paul is wrong. They went in and said, now, Paul is a great teacher. And we've been greatly blessed by his ministry. But he didn't take you far enough. And on the other side of that but is all of the terrible blasphemous type of legalism, all of the self-righteousness of celebrityship. Most of you are not aware of this, but there is an area in life called self-righteous celebrityship. That's as close as we can come to Paul's celebrityship in Judaism. It is not familiar to most of you, but perhaps some of you will appreciate the fact that all of your life you have been very much aware of the immorality of life and the problems of life and the difficulties of life, and you have a very strong, stubborn streak which tends towards self-righteousness. And therefore, when you find someone who is as pure and as righteous and as wonderful as you are, or at least verbally in agreement with you, you have a tendency just to almost become hysterical with joy, because there just aren't too many left. And when someone will stand up on principle, then you really appreciate that person. Now, if anyone happens to fall into that status, you're going to love Paul as Saul of Tarsus, at least in part. Although, or even though, I might have the present active participle of ego, plus the pronoun in the proleptic position, ego, ego, plus ego. Ego, as you know, means to have and to hold. Ego is the pronoun I. Even though I, and then we have to add, I myself, because of the proleptic position of the pronoun. Even though I myself might have, the echo in the present tense is what we call a pictorial present. It presents to the mind events or a process in occurrence. The pictorial present brings up something very graphic, something that you can stand and say, isn't that beautiful? You see a beautiful picture, a picture that's beautiful to you, and you say, isn't that beautiful? Or you exclaim, or you enjoy it. Now, Paul is going to present Saul of Tarsus, an unbeliever, who reached the peak of self-righteous celebrityship, who reached the peak in the field of legalism and in the field of Judaism. Judaism was the frame of reference for his self-righteousness. And therefore, he's going to say, even though I myself might be having the descriptive or pictorial present, the active voice, Paul, as the human celebrity in the field of Judaism, produces the action of the verb, and the participle is concessive, in which Paul concedes his superiority over all other people in Judaism, and in reality was in the sense of human standards and human celebrityship, he did qualify. So he mentions that now under the word confidence, the accusative singular, direct object of the noun pepoithesis. Looks like this. P-E-P-O-I-T-H-E-S-I-S. Pepoithesis. Now, pepoithesis, as you can see, is built on the perfect stem of the verb poieo, and it means the ultimate in confidence. But we'll simply translate it confidence. Even though I myself might be having confidence in the flesh, prepositional phrase, N plus the locative of sarx, E-N plus S-A-R-X-Z. N plus the locative of sarx doesn't mean, sometimes the word flesh means literal flesh, sometimes it means old sin nature. But here the word flesh stands for a human standards of celebrityship. Even though I myself might be having confidence in human standards of celebrityship. He said he might be, he isn't, of course. But in the pictorial present brings that out. The pictorial present brings out the fact that he has long ago abandoned these things, that he himself is on the high ground of super grace, that he has a new perspective of life, but he must go back in his own life and pull out, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, a true human celebrityship situation in order to let you know that he has personally been there. Now, not many mighty, not many great are called, but here is an exception. The Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was a truly great celebrity in history. He is truly a great man. He is as much by human standards a celebrity as Moses, as Gaius Julius Caesar, as Socrates, and other men of genius who have made an impact on history. And we lose track of the fact that before he was saved, the Apostle Paul was really turning the course of history in his own day. So we're talking about someone who is truly in the field of human celebrityship. Even though I myself might be having confidence in the flesh, and remember that the flesh refers to human standards of celebrityship. Now the reason that he says this is found in the end of verse 3. Where we read, and have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence, of course, is a perfect participle. Have no confidence in the flesh, with the result that I'll never have any confidence in the flesh. In other words, the Apostle Paul, on the high ground, can look out and get a new perspective of life. Once you get on the high ground, there's a different perspective up there. You saw the command given in Hebrews 12:3, begin thinking about, is related to this passage. Begin thinking about Jesus Christ as the only celebrity. Long before you take the objective, while you are advancing, just remember, learn it now, learn it before you get there. There is only one celebrity in the royal family. And since the day you believed in Jesus Christ, your standards may not have caught up with you yet, but you have a brand new set of standards. You have a brand new perspective. There is only one celebrity. There are many super grace heroes, but one celebrity in the Christian way of life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we now come to the word if. A conditional particle, I-E-I. The conditional particle I plus the indicative mood introduces a first-class condition. Now remember that a conditional clause is the statement of a supposition, the fulfillment of which is assumed to secure the realization of the potential fact expressed in the companion clause. Now you got that, didn't you? I want to repeat that to show you why I often simply oversimplify certain principles. We have a number of men in our congregation who are taking Greek in preparation for the ministry, which is to me the only reason anyone should take Greek. Now, a conditional clause is the statement of a supposition, the fulfillment of which is assumed to secure the realization of the potential fact expressed in the companion clause. And of course, we call the supposition clause the prodesis. And the companion clause, where we have the conditions for the supposition, is called the apodosis. Now, that's what I call doing it the hard way. I just simply tell you it's a first-class condition if and it's true, or if and it's assumed to be true. Because the first-class condition is the supposition from the viewpoint of reality. I don't give you all of that heavy grammar except once in a while, just so that the people who are taking Greek, taking third-year Greek, will know exactly what we're talking about. If I say if and it's true, that's a little oversimplified for them. But if I go into prodesis and apodosis, well, that not only clarifies it for them, but remembering that these tapes are going out all over the world where other Greek students are working on the language, it gives them some frame of reference at a few moments of your expense. Furthermore, it's a good thing to see just how well you concentrate. During that brief explanation, some of you definitely let your mind wander, and you were already out in other things, and you've lost track of what's going on. Now, if I just stop speaking entirely for a few moments, everybody will get back with it, all right? So we have a first-class condition, if and it's true. If any, and the enclitic indefinite pronoun means anyone. That's T-I-S without an accent. That's the enclitic indefinite pronoun. And it beautifully expresses what Paul has in mind. By using this particular word, you have if any other. Actually, it's if any one other. And the word for other is allos, meaning another of the same category. A-L-L-O-S. Allos. It means another of the same category. Therefore, he is referring to Jews functioning in Judaism. The word thinketh is presumptive thinking, subjective thinking. This is the present active indicative of the verb dokeo. D-O-K-E-O. And dokeo refers to subjective thinking. Subjective thinking, or holding a subjective opinion. Therefore, I'm going to translate it, presume. It's presumption to be subjective in your thinking. For example, many times I might be teaching something and you think that I'm speaking to you personally. We had two Medal of Honor winners here over the holidays, and one is with us all the time, Sergeant Bacon. And Sergeant Bacon, when I went off on a trip to Atlanta, he took off from the church. And when I came back, he didn't come back. And so the first time he was back, I must have been on reversionism. And he thought that I was talking just to him. And he laughed about it. He said, other people, I'm sure, have the same experience. And I said, I guarantee you they do. And so I said, I'll tell you what that is. That's presumption. In other words, presumptive thinking is subjectivity combined with hypersensitivity. Hypersensitivity is a form of subjectivity. You relate everything to yourself, whether it relates or not, in a very erroneous way. To relate things objectively is to profit by them, but to relate subjectively is non-profit. So let's use the word presume. Because all subjectivity, get this down, it's a principle of doctrine. All subjectivity involves arrogance. Objectivity involves humility or modesty. Subjectivity involves arrogance. Now he says, if anyone of the same kind presumes, the customary present denotes what habitually occurs among the Judaizers. They always presume. The active voice, the Judaizers, produce the action of the verb. They are the presumers. The indicative mood is a declarative indicative to indicate a first-class condition. So let's get a corrected translation. If anyone of the same category, Judaizers, presumes, he hath whereof he might trust. Wrong. The perfect active infinitive of patho. P-E-I-T-H-O. Now, patho means to have confidence. The perfect tense is intensive. It indicates a completed action and emphasizes the existing results. A subjective arrogant overconfidence. The active voice, the Judaizers, produce the action of the verb. This is an infinitive of result. However, there are three different kinds of infinitive of result. There is the actual result, the intended result, or the conceived result. Here we have the conceived result. And not having confidence in the flesh, even though I myself might be having confidence in the flesh, if any one of the same category, Judaizers, assumes to have confidence in the flesh, and they do, then he adds, ego malone, I more. E-G-O. M-A-L-L-O-N. And that's an objective statement, but it's a flat, dogmatic, objective statement, and it's the kind of a statement that makes everyone hate you. And say you're arrogant and you're proud. But isn't it interesting? It's the shoes on the other foot. The arrogance belongs to the Judaizers, and Paul is truly a very humble, modest person. He isn't proud at all. He is speaking not from arrogance, but from true achievement in the field of Judaism. He has truly achieved. And if Paul was standing here tonight and said that, you women especially would hate him. You'd say he was arrogant. You'd say he's a reversionist. He's a blasphemer. But you'd be wrong. He said this under the power of the Holy Spirit. People just can't stand dogmatism. I more! And he looked them right in the eye, as it were, with his pen. And he's truly objective. And yet, by all modern standards, you're supposed to walk around with round-shouldered and mumbling and dropping your eyes and going in for some form of self-effacement. And if you show any sign of pride, you're despised as an arrogant SOB. And that's tragic, that people cannot see the difference between objectivity and subjectivity. And God, the Holy Spirit, has a sense of humor, and he knew that Paul would be in the Word of God forever, I more. And it's a memorial, and it's documentation to the fact that a person as an unbeliever can be a great celebrity by human standards. And Bible doctrine will turn this person into a truly modest, humble, super grace hero. But doctrine has to do it. And only doctrine can do it. Now, I more says this. One, Paul indicates objective confidence in his superiority in the field of Judaism. Please remember, frame of reference, Judaism. When a person is great in one field, it does not follow that he's great in other fields. Paul was great in the field of Judaism. He was the greatest ever. Paul was also, we know this because he's called the worst sinner who ever lived. That's because he was a religious, self-righteous celebrity. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul would be great in other fields. It doesn't mean, for example, that Paul would be a great weightlifter or a football player. It doesn't mean to be a great singer. His voice was high and squeaky, according to historical accounts. It doesn't mean that he would be a straight man for all the women to flop over. He was short, fat, and bald-headed. So you can see there are a lot of fields in which he wouldn't qualify for greatness, and by the standards of some, Paul could walk in here, no one ever noticing. Because many people, their standards are based on what they see, and they're very superficial, very shoddy. But by the greatest and strongest standards of human righteousness and self-righteousness, Paul is one of the greatest celebrities who ever lived as Saul of Tarsus. And there are probably three people in here who would truly admire him for that, and who couldn't wait until he came on television on a talk show or did something, made an appearance somewhere, or came down to church. You see what I mean? There are frame of references for celebrityship, human type. Point two, Paul was established as the top celebrity in the field of self-righteousness of all time. And it's in the Word of God as a record. The record book that is eternal is the Bible, and it's in the Bible forever. Three, if salvation had been through legalism, if spirituality had been through legalism, if any achievement can come from legalism, then Paul is the achiever. Paul would have been in heaven by his own works. Paul would have been spiritual by his own ability in the field of self-righteousness. And Paul would have been the most saved person ever. And as a matter of fact, there was a time when Paul thought he was the most saved, unsaved person ever. And if some organization really wanted to raise money, they should have Paul come in as the speaker and give the story of his life and self-righteousness. Can't you see his glowing testimony bringing down thousands of dollars for some service organization? You can just see the way he starts out in his high, squeaky voice. I was the most self-righteous person who ever lived. Isn't that thrilling? Can't wait to the next phrase. I kept the law perfectly. You remember that song, Goody Goody for You, Goody Goody for Me? Well, that's the way people would start thinking. Now, point four. If salvation had been accomplished through Judaism, Paul would have been saved as Saul of Tarsus and would have taught salvation by works to the Philippians. But he didn't. When he came to Philippi, what did he teach? Did he teach circumcision for salvation? Did he teach keeping the law? No. What did he say to the Philippians? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if anyone in your house believes in Christ, they too will be saved the same way. Faith in Christ. So obviously, the Philippians have it historically in mind. Paul never taught anything like the Judaizers. All right, the verse once more. And not having confidence in the flesh, even though I myself might be having confidence in the flesh. If anyone of the same category, Judaizers, assumes to have confidence in the flesh, I more. Now, the false perspective of the old standards is given here, beginning in verse 5. By way of anticipation, let's notice a couple of principles. One, Paul had a high rating, the highest rating under Judaism. By every standard of Judaism, Paul is tops. So we can truly say that he was a human celebrity by the standards of Judaism. Two, under the legalism of Judaism, Saul of Tarsus was a great celebrity and already had an impact on history as a human celebrity. He had impact on history as a human celebrity. And that's more you can say for celebrities in this country. Very few of them ever have impact on history. I think the President of the United States is generally regarded as a celebrity. The members of Congress are regarded as celebrities. Athletes are regarded as celebrities. All kinds of people, people in drama are regarded as celebrities. And there isn't anyone in this country right now in that area of celebrityship at least, who's having any impact on the world. In fact, some of our most renowned celebrities by human standards are regarded by the rest of the world as 100% undiluted jackasses. So consequently, celebrityship in this country, even by human standards, has lost a lot of its impact. Three, the Gentile believers of the early church had been infiltrated and influenced by Judaism. Judaism was the antithesis of Hellenistic culture. And being antithetical to Hellenistic culture, it was quite attractive to Gentile believers. Most Gentile believers were Roman by citizenship, Hellenistic by culture. Remember, Roman culture was Greek culture. Four, the Judaism appealed to Gentile believers as a new way of life, antithetical to the Greek way of life. It appealed to them because it was self-righteous and therefore eliminated the amorality and immorality of Hellenism. Five, for this reason, three groups in the early church were very susceptible to Judaistic legalism. The Galatians, the Corinthians, and the Philippians. The Galatians and Corinthians bought it. The Philippians were headed off at the pass. Six, these peoples were impressed by legalism because it was new, it was different, it was fascinating, and it seemed to go with salvation in the sense that it called for an entirely new way of life. Seven, the categories of Judaism in which Paul outclassed all the Judaizers are listed in this paragraph. And in this paragraph, verses 5 and 6, remember, these are the norms of Judaism. These are not the norms for any form of celebrityship among the people of this country. Therefore, it is very difficult for us to see the principle, since what is now about to be given is obviously in no way related to celebrityship today, with a very few rare exceptions. And two or three of us just simply can't clap ourselves to death and give standing ovations. It won't make enough noise. All right, one is ritual confidence. Circumcised the eighth day. Circumcised is the dative of advantage from peritome. P-E-R-I-T-O-M-E. Peritome. Without going into the doctrine of circumcision, since it'll be coming up later, we all, of course, know what circumcision is. If we do not know what it is, then we will ask someone in authority after class. However, the principle of circumcision with the Jews was the highest type of ritual confidence. And it immediately indicated anyone who was circumcised on the eighth day was obviously in Israel. The ritual had been so distorted. You see, the eighth day was the best day because of coagulation. It was the earliest day at which the blood coagulates, and therefore the person, in case there's any slip, the person does not bleed to death. So, but the ritual had been distorted into legalism, and while Paul had been circumcised on the eighth day, this gave him a tremendous celebrityship of race. Now, circumcision, therefore, has this connotation here. The idea of being circumcised on the eighth day in Paul's time was a racial superiority. And always, as long as there are old sin natures, there will be racial problems. But remember, circumcised on the eighth day reminds us of the fact that racial problems have nothing to do with the color of one's skin, nor of one's background. And that is true today because there is no pure race in the world today, and there has not been for quite a few hundreds of years. And while many people identify themselves generally with a category, there is no such thing as racial purity. You take such racial phrases as Anglo-Saxon. What is an Anglo-Saxon? Well, we usually think of it as being someone who is Caucasian and who is very English or British. But then the British people who are not all Anglo-Saxon. And Anglo-Saxon is simply two German tribes. What they ought to call it is Anglo-Saxon Jute. And the Jutes are always left out, but it was the Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes who conquered England at one time. And then in turn were conquered by the Normans, and then in turn were infiltrated by so many different races. And there were races there before. There's no such thing as Anglo-Saxon. And people who say they're Anglo-Saxon can have all kinds of racial genes. So what is actually said here by way of celebrityship is to be circumcised on the eighth day. Even in Paul's day, racial purity had more or less disappeared, though not entirely. The Romans were not a super race because the Romans were made up of at least five different kinds of people, five different categories. So the Romans themselves did not make any racial superiority claims. And there is no such thing as racial superiority. But by the standards of Judaism, circumcision was racial superiority. Not because one has the genes of a Jew, because Paul undoubtedly had a lot of Gentile genes, as all Jews have. The races have been generally lost. However, why is it so important then to be circumcised on the eighth day? It's as close as you can come to making a claim for racial superiority. And all Judaizers who were trying to be celebrities in the field, many of them, of course, were people like the Galatians and the Corinthians. They became Judaizers, but they were always embarrassed. They were circumcised as adults. And therefore, there's always someone who could outdo them in the field of celebrityship. And that's why Paul starts here. He starts at the place where immediately some of the Judaizers fail. Because a lot of the Judaizers were circumcised when they were 30, circumcised when they were 35, circumcised when they were 40. And therefore, they've already lost out to Paul. In other words, God the Holy Spirit led him to start at the beginning of the frame of reference, and also to bring out some other principles. And here's what it is. Paul says to the Galatians, in dealing with the same problem, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Now, you're going to encounter people who have what is known as pride of race. Often they are very insecure people, and they are trying to find something, at least, a talking point, to sort of introduce themselves into the situation. And therefore they say, well, I'm descended from, or I'm from this, or that, or the other thing. And the interesting thing is, this creates in their mind, subjectively, racial superiority. Well, now, here we have it, circumcised on the eighth day, which tells us there is no such thing as racial superiority. Now, there are racial problems, but the racial problems, and you remember this if you don't put it down, racial problems have nothing to do with the color of one's skin. All racial problems come from the old sin nature. All racial problems come from mental attitude sins. Now, there are obvious differences in skin texture. We have xanthoderms, melanoderms, various types of skin colors, and so on. And often these represent a combination of racial backgrounds in the past. But, basically speaking, there is no racial problem. There is the old sin nature problem. And old sin nature problems, therefore, exploit differences in features, differences in skin, differences in background. And we think we have a racial problem in this country, and we always have had racial problems, but it has nothing to do with colors of skins. It has to do with old sin natures. And we have solutions to these problems, but they all have to do with solutions to the old sin nature. That's why Paul says in another passage again in the third chapter of Galatians, he says to the Galatians, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. All right, the first then is a ritual confidence which is related to a race. The race has its start with a ritual. And the true meaning of this will come up later on with Abraham. But for the moment, let's just notice that this is a ritual confidence related to a racial confidence. And therefore, the second is the actual race itself, of the stock of Israel. Ek plus the ablative singular of genos means from the race. Ek plus genos. E-K-G-E-N-O-S. From the race of Israel. Israel, of course, is the name given to Jacob when he reached super grace status. It became both the racial and the national designation for the Jews, who are the descendants from the 12 sons of Jacob. And if salvation can be claimed on the basis of physical birth, then Paul would automatically be saved and therefore would not teach, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. However, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob demands a new birth. Paul, therefore, had no confidence in the flesh, and he rejects confidence in birth or racial confidence. There is a slight overlap. The ritual of circumcision overlaps into the nation or the race of Israel, and this will again overlap into the nation. He will be from the tribe of Benjamin. So birth is the great issue at the start. And what kind of a birth you are, the source of your birth, is of absolute no consequence. And it doesn't make any difference who your parents were, your grandparents, known or unknown. It doesn't make any difference whether you were low-born, high-born, silver spoon, gold spoon, or mud in the mouth. Because all human standards are eliminated by the glorious high standards of God's grace. And once you get on the high ground of super grace, you could care less whether a person is high-born or bastard-born. You could care less what the background of a person is. And your whole scale of values undergoes some of the most phenomenal changes that you could ever imagine. And you will never, 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 ever be disturbed by the manner in which any person came into the world. And to be born in so-called high circumstances, or to be born in low circumstances, is absolutely ridiculous. And many types of celebrityship in this country are based upon who your parents were, who your grandparents, going back, 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 back. But this is a pseudo-celebrityship, and is absolutely ridiculous. And as you get along, you find this to be true. Some of the greatest people I have ever known were bastards. And that is from the viewpoint of what the Word of God is and my own frame of reference. Therefore, there's a principle involved here that there is no such thing as a racial issue, ever. So we move now to the confidence of family, or a national issue, the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin had four superiorities. One, they were great military types. Therefore, they had military celebrityship. And out of all of the tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin have true military celebrityship. The second type of human standard is they had the first king over Israel. Therefore, they had royal celebrityship. See, the Judaizers, they came from a lot of the no-count tribes. They came from Dan. They came from that big, loud, noise, boastful, troublemaking tribe, Ephraim. Or they came from Asher, the good time boys, the happy boys that never amounted to anything. And you see, a lot of the Judaizers, all Paul has to do is say, I, Saul of Tarsus, was born of the tribe of Benjamin. And he shut them up right now because he is a celebrity and they are not. He's not interested in this celebrityship, remember. We'll see that. He's going to call all of this stuff very shortly excrement. That nice enough? The third superiority was that they were loyal to the Davidic dynasty in the Great Revolution. Hence, they also had character celebrityship. The men of Benjamin are famous for being men of great character. Character including loyalty and faithfulness to a principle or to persons. And the fourth area, they were a part of the southern king and therefore they had stability or establishment celebrityship. Now look at this. The tribe of Benjamin next to Judah is about as great as you can be. Four types of celebrityship from their history. Military, royalty, character, and loyalty. You just can't beat that for celebrityship. And to be able to say, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, means immediately by human standards, great celebrityship is involved. This says literally, from the tribe of Benjamin. We have the ablative of phule here. And if relationship with God had been based on family prominence or national prominence or family connection, then Saul of Tarsus would have been saved at birth and Saul of Tarsus would be recognized as one of the greatest people. But neither ancestry nor family determined salvation or celebrityship. And yet down through the ages of history, ancestry has been used by the arrogant in order to establish themselves as superior to those in their periphery. Whether it is a society, whether it is a city or a city-state or a nation or a church or a social organization of some kind or a business or a military organization, this is the principle of superiority by caste. Then we have a national confidence brought out in the sense of Hebraios ex Hebraion, literally an Hebrew from the Hebrews. Now this is really a cultural superiority. This refers to the not only Jewish nationalism and patriotism, but it refers to conservatism in culture, contrasted with the liberal Hellenistic culture which had infiltrated Israel. We have two kinds of Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were liberal, but the Orthodox Jews were conservative. Hebrew from the Hebrews is an Orthodox Jew. So Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, resisted liberalism in culture. He resisted liberalism in tradition. And if salvation or celebrityship had come from nationalism, patriotism, and conservatism, then of course Paul would have been saved. For Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was one of the great men of his day. He was a dynamic person who had a great impact on history as a Judaizer himself because he was a Hebrew from the Hebrews. Note the translation so far. Circumcised on the eighth day from the race of Israel. From the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew from the Hebrews. The fifth area is a religious confidence. This is where his self-righteous celebrityship comes in. As touching the law is kata plus the accusative singular of namas. N-O-M-O-S. K-A-T-A plus N-O-M-O-S. And it should be translated with reference to the law. A Pharisee. Now here is the great historical tradition of Israel from about the 2nd century on. Pharisee means everything that's conservative, a separatist, a patriot, one who is oriented to nationalism. The New Testament writers mention the Pharisees many times, of course, under the assumption that the readers knew all about the Pharisees. Today, of course, we do not. They emphasize not the general doctrines of the Pharisees, but those that differed from our Lord and from Christianity. Basically speaking, many of the doctrines of the Pharisees are ones with which you would heartily agree. They were conservative, they were nationalistic, they were establishment, and they were very strong for the traditions of character, they were very strong for self-righteousness, they believed in honesty to the point of being rabid about it, they constantly pushed and pressed various areas of self-righteousness. The traditions of the Pharisees actually began with conservative theology in the days of Ezra, about 459 B.C., and down to the second century, they were believers who were quite strong in the field of conservatism. In other words, the great conservative party in the history of Israel for 500 years came from believers in the time of Ezra right down to the time of John Hyrcanus, over a period of about 250 years. But the conservatives, even though they came from believers, and their background was doctrine, they departed from it. And that's the history of the Pharisees at the time of our Lord. They were still conservatives without the source Bible doctrine. They had added their own traditions, and they had substituted strong character and self-righteousness for the grace orientation principles. And therefore, they were the ones who supported Judas Maccabeus in his great revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. Around 134 to 104 B.C., the Pharisees became very powerful under John Hyrcanus, who became virtually the ruler of the Jews. John Hyrcanus. In fact, his son, Alexander Yanaeus, called himself a king. And John Hyrcanus, when he saw that the Pharisees were trying to control the state, he began to persecute them. But on his deathbed, he told his wife, "Stick with the Pharisees. They are the ones who have the best character." In his lifetime, he had crucified over 800 Pharisees, and he had ruled from 134 to 104, a period of 30 years. And his wife took his advice, and from that time the Pharisees dominated the Sanhedrin. However, the Pharisees had some setbacks under Antipas and under Herod, who were Arabs and who ruled that area. And they persecuted the Pharisees terribly. But by the time that Herod died, the Pharisees petitioned for Roman help and received it. And from then on, the Pharisees really ruled the southern kingdom. And in our Lord's time, the Pharisees, of course, opposed our Lord Jesus Christ because over a period of nearly 400 years, they had lost the source of their conservatism. Same thing that's happened in our country today. Conservatives today have lost the source. The source is Bible doctrine. That's why you find conservatives being anti-Semitic. By the way, the book on anti-Semitism will be here next week. It's one of the longest we have. It's nearly 200 pages. And I think it is very timely because conservatives today have lost out to liberals because they have lost the source of conservatism. Conservatism without Bible doctrine is worse than liberalism. It is self-righteous arrogance. Now, the Pharisees were in that particular situation at the time of our Lord. And for that reason, of course, they opposed him, with some exceptions. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. The one Pharisee, Gamaliel, had great influence in supporting the early church. And Saul of Tarsus, as a Pharisee, took the opposite side and was the greatest persecutor of the early church. But whenever a Pharisee wanted to persecute Christians, he always hooked up with the Sadducees, who were controlling the priesthood at that time. Well, so much for the politics of that time. I could tell you a great deal more, giving you 200 years of history after the fall of Jerusalem. But the Pharisees lasted to the last. So we have in this verse circumcision, not circumcised, it's a noun. Circumcision on the eighth day. from the race of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew from the Hebrews, with reference to the law, a Pharisee. That brings us to functional confidence. And one other type, after which we are going to get into a very, very deep passage, one that I have never done well with until this time. And I have been studying for weeks, even during our 4th of July conference. I have been going over and over and over this passage, and I am utterly amazed at verses 7 and 8, erroneously translated, completely out of kilter, and we are going to bring them right into phase in order that we might have, as believers, pressing toward the high ground of supergrace, the right perspective about human celebrityship, in order that we might not be caught off balance and not fall into the trap of moving out after human celebrityship instead of sticking with what the Word of God has for each one of us. Well, Father, we're grateful for a start in this passage. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the things that we have studied, make them a source of challenge and interest, that we might have the wonderful perspective provided in eternity past, the grace perspective, and that we might truly understand what celebrityship is all about, what it really means, with the result that our lives might be changed inside to the outside. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen.